17 through 23, our passage for this morning. We have this third section that began with the opening of chapter 51, and will end for us next time in the middle of chapter 52, in which the Lord extends comfort to His people. It is in this brief passage the second of three poems that be Hebrew poems that begin with a double command. The principle here being to be the object of the Lord's wrath does have dire effects. But the possibility of redemption is opened up because that curse of a broken covenant in which we've rebelled against God's promises to us has been removed. That curse has been removed. Though how this is accomplished, as far as Isaiah is concerned, we'll wait for a fourth sermon song in chapters 52 and 53. But if you believe that God's wrath can reduce people to helplessness, if you believe that, then you also need to know its removal will raise you in hope. If God is so in control that He can bring anyone down, know that He is in just as much control to raise you up again. We read in Isaiah chapter 51 at verse 17 and following, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, your God, who defends His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From the cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over." Aaron's reading God's word, His holy and inspired word. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And in it, Heavenly Father, again, we do hear your comfort. But it has a new message for us. A reminder that we need comfort from you because you are the one that has put us in the situation, the helpless situation, the sinful situation we find ourselves. Yes, our sins are our own. We must own them, even as our first parents did. But it's because of that sin that we are separated from you. But you and you only are the one who can remove that separation, remove your wrath, and raise us up again through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, the Los Angeles Times reported the rescue of a screaming young woman who was trapped in a car dangling from a freeway off-ramp. Apparently, she'd fallen asleep at the wheel. The car plunged through the guardrail and hung there by the left rear wheel. Passing motorists stopped. They grabbed some ropes that one had available and tied the car back until rescue units could arrive. When the fire department came, they extended a ladder from below to help stabilize the car while cables and chains were attached. Every time the car moved, the young woman would yell and scream in pain until, with the help of almost 25 people and assorted tow vehicles, she was released almost 2.5 hours later. But it was kind of funny, the fire captain recalled. She kept saying, "I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself." Dangling there, thinking the only thing that awaits her in death, pain coursing through her body, "I'll do it myself." there are times when self-sufficiency goes entirely too far. That we think we can do it ourselves, whether we're facing natural disasters or personal dilemmas. We appreciate, at least I appreciate the fact that by God's grace, most of us have never found ourselves in the situation that young woman was in. But still, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we all consider them to be dire, if they hurt, bordering on disaster. And as a matter of fact, many people will blame God for those things. There are things that we can get ourselves out of. Not going to try to do it from a dangling car with possibly broken ribs. But other things, not again, quite so dangerous, that we can work, and God expects us to work our way out of, because a lot of these things, even like this, we get ourselves into. But at the same time, we have to realize that we can't help ourselves all the time. And the ultimate need for help, for God's assistance that we have in our eternal salvation, is not up to us. There is no amount of self-sufficiency that will ever get us into heaven. So we find ourselves not only in that ultimate situation of helplessness, but in any uncomfortable feeling of helplessness, recognizing that we're still in the Lord's hand. That's the point that he makes through the prophet Isaiah here in the opening verses of this passage. Responding as he does to Zion's call from verse 9, that the arm of the Lord wake up and get ready to go to work, show its strength in the face of the difficulties of this world. The Lord calls back here in this passage, wake up, Jerusalem, Zion. You wake up. Get yourself up. Pull yourself together. Now, it isn't the Lord who needs to be roused from sleep, as we already acknowledged last time, but it's Zion. It's God's people. Jerusalem was sunk into a lethargic state. Couldn't help herself if she wanted to. The problem, the picture of the problem so clear is because she's drunk. Dead drunk. Wake up. Pull yourself together. Yeah, but it's not with wine, as he will later say. It's because she's under the Lord's wrath. In this lethargic state, she hasn't noticed, though, that her situation has changed. And now it's not just the Lord calling to get up, but that he will lift her up. Because she can't get out from under the divine punishment that's left her staggering around as if drunk. Now, that punishment is real. The punishment is very real, the punishment on sin. And the dominant note here in this section being the fact that God's people have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. Doesn't sound very refreshing, does it? Well, it's not. Because here we see God's judgment being depicted as though it was a drink of strong wine, which sees Him blending together all of life's experiences, as in Psalm 16:5, where David acknowledges, Lord, you have assigned me my portion or my lot and my cup. And this includes mixing a cup of wrath for sinners, as David says in Psalm 11:6, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. That's what he's given to them. Another psalmist making clear in 75 verse 8, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. The same language that Isaiah uses here. Now this illustration of the cup, a cup that contains the awful wrath of God, a cup whose contents is so potent that it affects anyone who would drink of it, to the point where they'd be totally overcome by it. This illustration is a very bold one and is echoed in the Gospels in relation to Christ's substitutionary atonement. There he goes with those big phrases again. God in Jesus Christ, taking our place, being our substitute, covering over our sins. In the book we're using for the nurture groups this season, Outrageous Mercy, William Farley says, "It means Jesus went to the cross in our place. He suffered the terrible penalty we deserve, and in the process satisfied the demands of God's justice." As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, Christ, Jesus, who never sinned, was credited with our sin. And we, who lack the original righteousness in which God created us, are credited with his righteousness. Farley continues, "This testifies to the depths of our sin and helplessness, as well as the righteousness of God's wrath and the holiness of his justice." Now, this should not surprise us. Not as Christians, not as believers, not as people of faith, not of those who desire to live by God's word, because God's word tells us that not even the chosen nation of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, were exempt from this punishment. So in verse 18, Jerusalem, we're told, paid for her unbelief by being deprived of her children, seeing there's no inheritance, no descendants. What's going to come next? What's going to come after? Left alone and helpless. If we recall, that's Zion's own observation in chapter 49, verses 20 and 21. Where there, as well as here, Isaiah uses family imagery to depict this suffering. It's a suffering that's endured the consequences of God's judgment. Children who could have been, should have been expected to aid and support their mother, aren't even able to take her by the hand and guide her in this terribly drunken state. Guide her through the troubles which, as the prophet says here, come in twos, which so often, biblically speaking, express the totality of an event. As bad as it has looked, who will sympathize with you? Anyone? As bad as it will be, ruin and destruction, famine and sword, the loss of property, the loss of population, who will empathize with you? Who will understand, relate to what you're going through? Well, the first is a general question of who will feel for you. The Hebrew grammar of the second question includes the answer, as the Lord says, "I am the one who will feel with you." We've had politicians over the years tell us that they feel our pain. Nobody feels my pain. I feel my pain. You feel your pain. Okay. They tell us they want to feel with us. They feel what we're going through. But time and time again, and this is not speak, I don't mean to speak poorly of any of these politicians in recent years, none of them feel the financial pain that many of us feel, but they feel our pain. Trust them or not, we'll have to wait and see how that turns out. But the feeling here that we all, I'm sure, have experienced in one way or another was something that some representative or senator or even president has promised to take care of. We still feel helpless. We still feel hopeless. And much like it's passed on to us here by Isaiah, when that duplication continues and the doubly helpless sons have both fainted and at the head of the street and they're caught up in a net like an antelope under the double imposition of wrath and rebuke, the things just keep pouring out. When wrath falls, when it appears, when it seems there's no help, no comfort, when it seems there's no future, well, what then? Before the answer, we need to understand again just how deep and widespread this wrath that God will remove is for us. The imagery, again, of drinking from the hand of the cup of the Lord in his wrath is found frequently in the prophets. Ezekiel in chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, comparing Judah's destiny to what happened, what had already happened to Israel, the sovereign Lord says, "You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria." However, it doesn't stop with God's people. In Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 15, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them.' And so I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it." And there's an extensive list follows there in Jeremiah 25, including Edom, which, if you remember, were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who would be named Israel. In particular with them, Jeremiah explains in his Lamentation, chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of rejoice and be glad." Sarcasm, in case you didn't notice, because here's what he tells them. "You also... the cup, but to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness." With one more, the prophet Habakkuk in 2:16, adding to the wicked in general, wherever they are, "You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." But it also occurs in the New Testament. This cup in the Lord's hand of his wrath is the cup Jesus refers to in his Genesis prayer, Luke 22. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will be, but yours be done." And it's revealed to John in the Revelation, chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb." This is a vivid representation of the divine judgment individually imposed, inescapable, devastating in all its consequences. However, isn't it a good thing? There's always a however when the Lord's wrath is referred to. However, the Lord, whom Isaiah has already recognized in chapter 12, verse 1, that although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. The Lord who commands, opening chapter 40, with "comfort, comfort my people." Those are commands. It's not wishful thinking. He's telling his people, be comforted. "Comfort, comfort my people." The Lord who commands us is himself our only hope. In verse 19, Isaiah asked, "Who can comfort you? Who can console you?" It's here now, in the second part of this passage, the Lord confirms the answer. The cup of his wrath, justly poured out of his hand into Zion's hand, now is removed in mercy and transferred to her tormentors. Verse 21, therefore, then introduces not human, but divine conclusions of those questions asked in the previous verses. Afflicted, brought down in this case under divine wrath, drunk not with wine, but instead again with the cup of the wrath God had given them. Still, the therefore is kind of left hanging while Isaiah describes that humiliated city. And it's delayed further while he describes the Lord himself in verse 22. First, he's sovereign, a term we often and without apology associate with authoritative control. But what's not apparent in our English translations is that Isaiah actually uses a plural there. In the Hebrew, Adonaiak. Similar to the plural, a lot of you I'm sure know, Elohim. The plural form is used in this verse to refer to the one God in Hebrew, El. However, while we understand Elohim is Jehovah, the Lord God, Adonai is a word also used for human relationships. Wife to husband in 1 Kings 1:17, Bathsheba said to David, "My Lord, Adonai, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord, Jehovah, your God, that Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne." Like a child to a parent in Genesis 31:35, Rachel said to her father Laban, "Don't be angry with me, my Lord, Adonai." Significantly here, for us, I think Isaiah is stressing that this divine lordship comes down into our ordinary daily relationships of life. Transcendent though he is, as different from us as he is over us and above us, his sovereignty, his authoritative control is not remote. It is practical. It is every day, as he providentially controls all his creatures and all their actions. But that doesn't make us robots. Because if God's providential control of us makes us robots, he can't even build a good robot. Because we do not do what he wants us to do more often than we do what he wants us to do. But he is sovereign in a very practical and everyday way. Watching you, how many times have you, driving down the road, come upon a car wreck, and it's gone through your mind, what if I'd been 3 minutes earlier? Would that have been me? We owe that, it was not you, to the simple, straightforward fact of God's providence. But don't let it shake you. That if you had been 3 minutes earlier, you'd have owed that to God's providence as well. And for whatever reason, he would bring you into harm, that he might see to your healing, or protect you in the first place. He is the sovereign in our lives. And as already implied, Isaiah tells us he's the Lord Jehovah, revealed once and for all as the God who saves his people and overthrows his foes. In that name that we translate Jehovah, that God gave to Moses to identify himself to the people as the I am. I am before, I am now, and I am will be. Did I say that? I don't know if I said that. But that's the whole presence of God's eternal presence with us. He says in Exodus 6, at verse 6 and 7, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am this Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Now, the third thing he says is that he's your God. The God who's freely committed himself to you and to your welfare. And if you believe he's sovereign, and if you believe he's the saving God, then know that that God has put that in your mind because he's your God and cares for you. As Isaiah says, fourthly, he's the God who defends you with absolute justice, complete legality. For all that, now, at last, the conclusion that the Lord's reached is stated. That helpless drunk who's been staggering around is awakened to a wonderful act. When he says, "See, I have taken the cup out of your hand that justly held it, that made you stagger. I've taken it away. Wrath was deserved, as we said. Wrath was measured out. And let me make this point. Passed over it before, but let's come back to it briefly. In this regard, we compare in our English translations the difference between a cup and a goblet or a chalice. Now, while Isaiah uses the same Hebrew term for both, it's in the Greek Septuagint that we have this suggested difference. In the Greek, a cup goes by the term poterion. Sound familiar? It's pottery. A chalice, a goblet, is something different. And the term used there is the one that the Septuagint uses in Genesis 44 of the silver drinking vessel Joseph had put in the sack of Benjamin, which led to his brother's return to Egypt. Understand, just as with English, both Hebrew and Greek have a whole list of terms based on different containers and their size. A cup, a goblet, a bowl, a tub. I think the point being, we can easily understand the wrath of God in both our ordinary and extraordinary situations in life. The things that come along every day and those bigger goblets or chalices that come by in our frame of reference once in a while. Yet, given that we deserved wrath, yet given that wrath has been measured out, most significantly now he's saying wrath is gone and it's gone forever. You will never drink again. This is the logic of God introduced by that. Therefore, a logic operating within the divine nature in which the due reward for our deeds, the wages of our sin, is death. But that due reward, those wages, with perfect justice averted, with wrath satisfied, are removed. Because Jesus was willing to drink of the cup of God's wrath. In addition to the removal of that cup from his people, is its reassignment to their tormentors. The particular aspect of their conduct exposing them to divine wrath is arrogance, with which they abuse their power. It's their perception of self-importance that was so inflated that they treated others as objects to be humiliated just to enhance their own prestige. The barbaric practice that's pictured for us there in verse 23 is well documented in both Assyrian and Egyptian records as well as others from the ancient Near East. It displays conquerors standing with their feet on the backs of their enemies. In fact, the Hebrew term that's translated walk over here in most of our English translations is the same one used in Exodus 12, verse 12 and verse 23 to describe the Lord's visitation on the Egyptians who held his people captive and refused to obey his word to let my people go. He walked over. He passed over them. Now this coincided with, again, in Exodus 12 at verse 31 and following, redemption of his people that has come to be known as the Passover. Not for what he did to Egypt, but for what he did for Israel. He accepted the sacrifice, the Passover, the Pascha lamb. It wasn't the outpouring of wrath on Egypt which redeemed Israel. Or why was the Passover sacrifice necessary? Infliction of wrath on the one, removal of wrath from the other, are two sides of perfect divine righteousness. But another question yet unanswered is, what Passover work of God waits to be revealed to explain verse 22? That removes the cup. We've already said it. You've already heard it. It's Jesus' Passover work. It will be explained by Isaiah in the Song of the Suffering Servant in chapters 52 and 53, where we're told there were many who were appalled at him. He was despised and rejected by men. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, verse 3 of chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, verse 7. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, verse 8. Yet none of that, none of the fact that Jesus himself was walked on, for all intents and purposes, as his back was laid bare, and his enemies tormented him, none of that supersedes the presentation of the sovereign Lord God as the one who defends, contends, pleads the case of his people. All of which anticipates the ministry of his Son and his servant, who is, as we're told in 1 John 2:1, our advocate with the Father, speaking in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His heavenly plea on our behalf is not guilty. But it's not based on a distortion or suppression of the facts. It is part of his priestly ministry of continual intercession on our behalf. The argument that he presents to his Father is the satisfaction and the effectiveness of his offering of himself in our place as our substitute, as the only sacrifice for our sins. Again, William Farley, who says, the cross reconciles God's just wrath and loving mercy. It brings those two things together. The wrath of God and the mercy of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I would add, it reconciles us to God. And just as the nature of his self-offering can never be condemned, let alone contradicted, his unending life ensures he's always available to present our case and our cause, claiming us as his own. Our self-sufficiency isn't enough. His is. He is the sufficient sacrifice, offering to a just and righteous God. This is your only hope when you feel so helpless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word. To our minds, difficult at times to understand, but it's your Spirit now who guides and directs our minds, opening closed minds, opening ears to hear, eyes to see what you have done. May we be encouraged by the fact that your word promises that through Jesus Christ, your wrath poured out on deserving sinners has from those whom you called to be your own been removed. He has taken it on in the face of his tormentors, that we would know your enemies and those who would torment us themselves would come to an end, drink of your wrath as we are credited with your righteousness. And so drink of your mercy, your forgiveness, your love. And we'd ask in this next week that that sacrifice of Christ would weigh heavy on our hearts as we approach again the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the next Sabbath, that we would understand the depth of our sins, to understand the height of your salvation to us through this one who was despised and rejected and is now lifted up, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.